Last week, I told you, if you were here, that my son and I were working on his pickup. So last weekend with Eric Rice, we pulled the engine out of this pickup, and then Caleb and Eric spent parts of the week pulling the old one apart and putting a new one together. And yesterday, we spent the day in the shop as well, and I'll just tell you this, that it goes slower than you think it will. But what it reminded me of was a time when I was younger than him, probably 15, 16 years old, and I got my first vehicle. It was a 1973 Datsun pickup, pumpkin orange. And you had the same one? Yeah, you may have. And so it was about 20 years old when I got it. It was a hand-me-down from my uncle from my grandpa. So it had 200-some-odd thousand miles on it, and when I got it, it needed a new timing chain. And so my grandpa, who was a lifelong mechanic, he was a Mr. Goodwrench mechanic, he came up and spent a week with us and with the goal of changing out this timing chain and getting this thing running for me. So my job was to take everything apart, and then he did the fixing, and then to put it back together, which was, you know, an interesting process, all the gaskets, making sure everything's clean. And then at the end, after I put all everything together, and I remember this pretty clearly, I'm sure I had one of those, it was like a country crock margarine tub that I put all the bolts and stuff in. And after I put the engine together, I still had a tub of bolts and other various things. And I'm looking at it going like, huh, I wonder where these go, you know? And it ran for a while, and then it eventually died. And I'm sure it had nothing to do with that stuff. It was something else. Here's the funny part of the story. Not that was funny, but the funny part of the story is that I sold that pickup to Eric Rice for $50 about 20 years ago. So kind of what goes around comes around, right? So now he's helping me put all the little pieces back where they go. And it struck me yesterday as we have this engine block sitting outside of the pickup looking at it, and it's really not that big of a piece of machinery. This internal combustion engine that we put it in, hook it upright, and everything's working, and it can power this car or truck, make it go fast, make it go up hills and down hills, and you can do all sorts of stuff with just this thing, but it has to be working correctly. All the bolts have to be in the right place, and it has to have the right kind of lubrication, and it has to be tuned just right for everything to work. But when everything's working rightly, it can do really well. Much like a healthy body, you know that when everything's working rightly in your body, how things seem to be going well, but then if one thing goes wrong, how chaotic it can feel and how much you miss when things are working correctly. So when your car is tuned well, when your body is working rightly, it's great, but when you have missing pieces or broken parts, it can turn into catastrophe, can it? And today Ephesians chapter 4, surprisingly, the Apostle Paul does not talk about auto mechanicking, but he does talk about bodies and the unity that we see in bodies. And over this course of this month, we're looking at four core values that we have as a church here at First Baptist, and they are that we would be a word-centered church, that we would be a radically dependent church, dependent on God for everything, that we would be a church that loves generously, and that we would be a church that makes disciples. Those are just four things that are very important to us. And when we do what we do, those are things that we hold central. Now, we are going to get back to the book of Proverbs, if you're wondering, in February. But this month, I just want to focus on these things. So looking at Ephesians 4, which we've already read, we're going to look at this idea of being on mission as a church who is generously loving, or a church that is generously loving. And the first thing I want to point out here is that the church is created by generous love. The church is created by God's own generous love towards us. That's what creates us. That's what brings us in unity. So look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The Apostle Paul has written this letter to a church that he started, that he planted in the city of Ephesus. And in writing this, he's making an appeal to them. So he's urging them to do something. He's not necessarily commanding them, which he could do. He's an apostle. He has that kind of authority from the Lord to bring commands. But what he does is he urges, he pleads with them to live now in a certain way. And the authority doesn't necessarily come from his position as an apostle, but his authority to make this appeal actually comes from his example of sacrifice. He is a prisoner. He doesn't say, "I therefore an apostle of Jesus." He says, "I therefore a prisoner for the Lord." This is a man who has been arrested and put in prison for years. That's where he is writing this letter from, in prison. And as one who has suffered at the hands of men for his Lord, he is making an appeal to live in a certain way. So he's making clear, too, that following Jesus and living worthily of the calling will cost you something. It will not be easy. It will cost something. He's going to go on to explain what that is. "So I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Now, Paul has just spent three magnificent, majestic chapters explaining this high calling, which we would call it the gospel. He spent three chapters explicating exactly what the gospel is. And the gospel is, in essence, what God has done for you and for me, what God has done for this church. And it begins with God's great and generous love for us, to the end of all things, as we'll see, being united under Christ. So I'm going to give you the Cliff Note elevator version of Ephesians 1 through 3. Okay? So he begins in Ephesians 1, saying that God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. And as he's chosen us, he's also blessed us, he says, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God loved us enough that he adopted us as his children. He brought us into his family as sons and daughters and has given us the full inheritance, the same inheritance that his own beloved son Jesus has. He's given that to us, and he's promised that and shown that he's given it to us. He's given us a down payment with the Holy Spirit. And in that, he says, we have forgiveness, we have redemption, we have the very power of God dwelling within us, and all of the hope of eternal life that comes with that. That's chapter 1, in summary. And then he moves on to say that this very God who loved us that much to draw us into his family and give us life he's made us alive when we were dead. We were dead, he made us alive because he loved us. He raised us up with him, and he's going to keep us with him forever so that he can show us his kindness forever. And none of this is because we earned it. It's all because of his grace. For you have been saved by grace, by faith, by grace through faith. There it is. Not of works, so that no one should boast. And not only has God done all of these incredible things for us, for you and for me, he's done each of these incredible things even for our enemies. For those who we don't love, those who we don't look like, those who we don't share a nation with, those who don't speak the same language as us. He has died for our enemies, and in the church, through the gospel, God has brought Jew and Gentile together into one person. He's brought Arab and Israeli together as one person, Republican, Democrat, black, white, rich, poor, however you want to see it, God has brought them all together in the church, and the church is now on display to the universe on the power of God, a display of the power of God to the universe, so that even those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places see the church and tremble because they know that Jesus will win. And that one day everything will be united under him, as it says in chapter 1, verse 10, that he has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, all under Jesus, King Jesus. Okay, there's the first three chapters. Then he says, therefore, which basically means because of all that, you need to live in a certain way. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. The calling that I just laid out in these chapters. Live in a manner worthy of that. And that carries with it all the fullness of these theologically bulging chapters. So the gospel that Paul preaches isn't just some kind of pie-in-the-sky idea that theologians sit around and discuss. It's all-encompassing on a personal level, on a community level, on a global level, on a cosmic level. And at its core, the gospel to which we've been called is the expression of God's love for us. And if the gospel is God's love for us, and we're to live in a manner worthy of that love, how should we live? With generous love. So Paul prays this prayer, knowing that we're human, that we're sinful, that we're fallen, that we can't do this on our own. We must radically depend. So I'm going to back up into the end of chapter 3. And in verses 14 to 19, he stops and he writes out this prayer for this church, because he wants them to know the depth of God's love for them. Starting at verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." We bow before the Father. We ask our Father. Here's what he asks them. That according to what he asks the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. We need God's power to make us, help us live this way, even to help us understand this. That you be strengthened with this power through your Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And I want to pause there, because I think what Paul is praying for them is that they would have strength to understand Christ's love for them. That he would dwell in them, and in that he would show them and he would show us his deep love for us, so much that we would be rooted down deep. That this rootedness would dig down and create a foundation for us attached to God's love, so that we would be unshakable. That's what he's talking about here. Rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength. Verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So he wants us to know something that can't be known, which can happen if the Spirit strengthens us. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I think to sum it up, what Paul is praying here is that we would know and be rooted in and grounded in and filled with God's generous love. That's where it starts. The church is created by generous love. And Paul knows that until we know and cherish God's own generous love toward us, we will not have the capacity to live it out towards others. Now, the church is created by generous love, but the church is also to walk in generous love. And this is going to get played out as unity. Basically, Paul's going to say, to walk in generous love, you need to live in unity. And so he begins to line out this life of what it is to walk in a manner worthy, what this looks like. And it begins for him in verse 2 with these character traits of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. And these are the qualities that are necessary for unity to be maintained. So humility. What is humility? Humility is, I believe, having the right mindset of your place in the world. Not thinking too highly of yourself, not thinking too lowly of yourself, knowing who you are, and then actively in that, putting others' needs and concerns before your own. See, what humility doesn't do is that it doesn't vie, it doesn't grasp for its own way. It doesn't grasp for its own glory. And Jesus, we know, was the absolutely perfect, ultimate picture of humility. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. He's the one that laid everything down, became a servant for us. Gentleness is a little bit different. Another word for gentleness is meekness. And like humility, it's lowliness. It's going down. It's not weakness, which we often think of. When we think of meekness, we think of, well, that's weak. I don't want to be weak. It's not weakness, but it is a willing laying down of our rights, a willing submitting to others and ultimately to God, which which in a way is very much a weakness. We are weak so that he may become strong. We make ourselves weak to lift other people up. So Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," in Matthew 5. And then later on, he goes on to point out that he himself is exemplifying gentleness. "Take my yoke upon you," he says, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am meek," he says, "and you will find rest for your souls." And here we have humility and gentleness that act as a pair, and we begin to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Then, when we go low, which is what these two words call us to do, these two graces call us to go low, to serve others, to be humble. So, with all humility and gentleness, and then with patience, he said. And another word for patience is long-suffering, which is another trait that we know God himself exemplifies. So Exodus chapter 30, verse 6 tells us that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's a long suffering that God has. He's slow to anger. He's patient with his people. And what godly patience does is that it puts its own agenda aside. So I put my own agenda, my own desires aside. I forsake anger even when it's justified. I'll let go of my anger and I'll endure wrongs and I'll make room for the shortcomings of others, which we love when other people do. Make shortcomings for us, right? But this is calling for us to lay things down and make room for others in patience. And then he says, bearing with one another, which is another way of saying being patient with the sins and shortcomings of others. It's a kind of love that looks beyond weakness, that looks beyond brokenness, that looks beyond all those pet peeves you have. It doesn't fly into a rage when it's slighted. It doesn't quickly roll into irritation at people's follies. But it's a love for others that outweighs my personal comforts, my personal preferences, my personal rights. And as Paul will point out even at the end of Ephesians 4 here at verse 32, he says, "Be kind to one another." This is how patience and bearing with one another play out in verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So more than any other human ever, Jesus was the one who bore with us. He bore with our sins, even to the point of bearing them himself on the cross. And so we are to bear with one another. In love, he concludes verse 2. So these four graces, you have humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. These four graces are to be lived out in love. They're practical expressions of those who have been rooted and grounded in love. They're practical ways that we practice that love, humbly and gently putting others above ourselves and then patiently bearing with them because we've done that. This is the kind of love without which one cannot live in a manner worthy of Christ. And then he goes on to say this in verse 3. He lays out these four graces: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. And then he says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And this is a call for us to make unity a priority through hard work and diligent effort. Not as a hobby. Not if you get around to it. Not if you have some extra time in your day, then maybe I'll devote myself to this. He says, "Eager to maintain." So there's a desire, there's an eagerness to it, coupled with an initiative. Make every effort. It's basically what Paul's saying here. Make every effort. So not only desire it, but act on it. So to love one another, which is exemplified in unity and peace, these should be our top priorities, both in our hearts, which is our desires and our motivations and our affections. So we should want unity in the body. There's a heart check right there for you. Do you want unity in the body? Does it even matter to you? So we should want it in our hearts, but we should also pursue it in our actions. In other words, it will take effort. It will take sweat. It will take hard work, regardless of how you feel about it in the moment. Make every effort to maintain. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We're given a task here to maintain something that wasn't created by us. Where'd the unity come from? The Spirit. So like a car, right? Most of us didn't create our cars. We didn't build them. We bought them or were given them or whatever. But we do have to maintain it. Right? We do have to make sure it's in running order. We do have to work at it, because if it doesn't, if we don't, it's going to cost us in the end. When you don't maintain your body and your health like you should, you end up paying the price with physical problems down the road. So we are to maintain something we didn't create, which is this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in the church, God's Spirit has created divinely, miraculously created a unity through the work of Christ. So this is something that Jesus paid for dearly. It's hard won. It's blood. He spilled his blood to buy this unity for us. It matters to God that we're one, that we're united. It's something that God has created, that something that God has given. And he's connected us as believers in what Paul calls here the bond of peace, that is a bond that is more powerful than any we can think of. It's more powerful than the nuclear bond. It's more powerful than crazy glue. It's more powerful than family ties. It's more like the bonds, Paul's going to go on to say here, that hold the parts and the pieces, even the atoms of your body together. So what does it take then? If we're called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, what does it take to maintain unity in the church? Well, first of all, I think that it takes living out these four graces that of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance that he's lined out for us in verse 2. Because without these, unity will fall apart. These are always going to be in play in our lives and throughout this chapter. So we should remember them and pursue them. Because as soon as pride comes into play, as soon as a combative spirit comes into play, as soon as being impatient with others comes into play, unity is going to fall apart. So we have to remember and live in these four graces and pursue them. Second, Paul would call us to comprehend the God-created unity of the church, which is what I've been talking about the whole time. But he repeats it here now in verses 4 through 6 and lays out, if you will, a Trinitarian foundation to the church's unity. So let's read verses 4 through 6. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's seven onenesses that Paul speaks of that are the foundation of our unity as the church. And they're based in the Trinity. God as Spirit, we see in verse 4. God the Son, or our Lord, in verse 5. And God the Father in verse 6. And if we can grasp these realities, then unity might begin becoming as important to us as it is to God. So quickly, let's go through them. One body, that's the church. The church is described in chapter 1:23 as his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the body of Christ is pictured here as undivided. It's a God-created reality. It's undivided. And if the unity of the church is the reality that God created, then when we live as if his church is divided, if we live as if his church is mad at each other, as if we live as if there's anger and disunity in his church, then we fail to live in the truth. We're actually lying about God. We're lying about his gospel when we live in disunity. There's one body. There's one Spirit. And because there's one Spirit, there's only one people of God. brought together by the Spirit, who brings all these natural enemies and makes them into a family, makes them into a body, makes them into the church. People who should have nothing to do with each other, he brings them together in the church, in his Spirit, by his Spirit. One hope, which belongs to your call, just as you were called to the one hope which belongs to your call. And this hope, which Paul lays out as all things eventually one day being united under Christ, should unite us in a common goal. And when we lose sight of that hope, I believe it's easy to get distracted by things that don't matter, to get caught up in petty rivalries and divisions. We must keep our eyes on the hope. There's one Lord. We all serve one Lord, one King, one Master, Jesus, to whom we will either willingly submit or one day bow the knee to as conquered rebels. There's one Lord. There's one faith, which is a common devotion to Jesus, a common creed, Jew and Gentile alike, coming to faith in Christ, not by works, but by grace, through faith. There's one baptism. And baptism is basically our shared entry point into the family of God. There's one family, we're one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And because of that, we get to call him Father. And all his disciples are now the family of God. So we're to comprehend the God-centered unity of the church, and then we're to live out this unity through diversity. And that's really what the rest of this paragraph is about. The church's unity and its diversity are both gifts from God. So the Spirit, we've already seen, creates unity in the church through the work of Christ. And that's a gift that's been given to us. But now Paul's going to kind of turn the corner here and begin talking about diversity. And he looks at diversity as a gift as well. So we're made one in Christ, but we're also given this deep diversity that's imparted to us by our conquering and ascended King. So look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So the picture in verse 7 is that Christ has given each of us, through his grace, gifts. Every single one of us who put our faith in Christ, who call ourselves a disciple of Christ, has received a gift from him. And he has distributed those gifts to his people how he wants to. It's up to him. It's a divine sovereign choice. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. It's his sovereign choice in how these gifts are distributed. And the diversity of the body, the diversity of the way that God gifts us is beautiful, but it's also really messy. And it gives each person, though, a unique place within the body. So here we have this picture in verse 8 of Jesus ascending. Remember last week we talked about the triumphal procession of the conquering King who goes up to his throne, and that's what Jesus did at his ascension. He went up to his throne, and as he did so, he sent gifts, including the Spirit, to his people. And like I said a minute ago, the beauty of the church is, which is also really messy, is its diversity. Okay, if we were all the same, the church would look very bland. Okay, the church would be very bland, but like a mosaic, I think God takes all these broken pieces and puts them together in all these unique individuals and makes our unity more beautiful, more significant, more wonderful than any of those individual pieces could look like apart. So there's beauty in the diversity of the church, but there's also messiness. If the church wasn't diverse, we wouldn't have as many disagreements because we'd all believe the same things and agree on the same things and act on the same things. There wouldn't be as much discomfort. There wouldn't be as many frustrations. But since God has created us with a beautiful diversity, we have differences that we can't just push out of the way. We can't just flatten other people in order to help them not annoy us. Instead, what we have to do is carry the beauty of, other people's diversity with them. Carry it for each other. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we do this by dying to our own preferences, by walking in humility, patience, forbearance, gentleness. We do this by putting others ahead of ourselves, which is exactly what Jesus did. And Paul goes on to say that here in verse 9, and saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he'd also descended into the lower regions, the earth. In other words, the one who sat on the throne of the universe, the one through whom God created everything, took on human flesh, became a baby, walked his road in his life, and died, submitted himself to us to the point of being a slave and to the point of death for us. The one who is highest went as low as he could. In verse 10, he who descended as low as he could is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. You want to know how to live in unity together? Let's all look at Jesus. Because he's the one who's lived it out. He's the one who has shown us what it looks like to maintain unity and diversity by going low. And it's hard work. But it's worthy work. It's godly work. And next here, the Spirit, God has given us Spirit-given leaders who equip the saints for the church's health. This is how we continue to maintain unity in the church, verses 11 and 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Again, here's Christ giving more and more gifts, his generous love to us. And here the gifts aren't necessarily abilities or things that God implants into us, like spiritual gifts. Here the gifts are actually people. So it says he's given to his church these people, their apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Every single one of these offices or people are ministers of God's word who equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And the church has been gifted with pastors, with teachers. We in our church call them elders, and their task is to equip and disciple all of the saints for the work of the ministry. Not to do all the work of the ministry, but to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So elders are to teach and to organize the church of God in such a way that all the members of the body are able to use the gifts that Jesus has given them to serve the church for the health of the church. And one of the ways that we have chosen to organize for the church's health is by appointing deacons to help facilitate this work of ministry. We see the example of this in Acts chapter 6 when the apostles who were given the ministry of the word and prayer were just tasked with too many things. They needed help. They needed assistance. They needed to organize in a way that would serve the good of the church. And so the role of the deacons is to assist the elders in this work of equipping you for the work of ministry. Specifically, I'm going to go into some practicalities here because this really applies to what we're doing today to maintain unity in our church here. And it's the role of the deacons. And here's what deacons do here at First Baptist Church. They oversee the practical ministries within the church. So they oversee many different kinds of ministries. They maintain unity by meeting the needs of the body, and they engage the saints in the work of the ministry by providing opportunities to express your gifting. And just in a few minutes, we're actually going to welcome and install our three new deacons. And so I want to speak to this today to show you that the reason we're installing these people isn't to give them a big fancy corner office. The reason we're installing them and calling them to be deacons is to love you, is to love the body, to bring more and more health to the body. It's one of the ways that we love you, by structuring the ministries of the church to care for you and also to give you opportunities to serve in the ways that God has uniquely and divinely and sovereignly gifted you. And it's clear from this passage, especially when you look at verse 7, remember that every single one of us is given gifts of grace to serve the body. None of us who claim to follow Jesus is left out. So the way in which we are structuring our deacon team then is to engage and involve you, to give you opportunity to build up the body of Christ. And we've made some changes in how our deacons function. We've spent about 2 years making this move and making this shift so that we can better serve the needs of the body. I'm going to take a minute just to walk through how we're structuring our deacons to do that. We have a deacon team, and what we've asked each of the seven deacons to do is to oversee a specific area of ministry or a specific ministry team. And I'm going to walk through what each of those teams are, or the areas of deacon ministry. The first is benevolence, just meeting people's needs who are in a deep need, mainly financially, but through other ways. And Charlie Deacon is our deacon that's overseeing. Charlie Deacon. Charlie Hupp. We do have a Charlie Elder and a Charlie Deacon, so that's what Charlie Hupp is overseeing that deacon ministry. We have budget and finance, and Mary Lou Gertner is overseeing that. We have connections or welcome, which is basically helping new people get connected to the body. And you'll see we have no deacon overseeing that right now. So that's something God has gifted you with. We'd love to know. Facilities, which is taking care of the building and the grounds that God has given to us. Mark Gaddy is in charge of that. Hospitality, Jenny Brooks and Mark Gaddy are in charge of that. Safety, Tim Faulkner is overseeing that area. Service, meeting practical needs within the body. Corey Mullins is going to oversee the service team. And then visitation and care, Jamie Lambert is overseeing that. And you should go visit him because he had back surgery on Thursday. So go take care of that guy. So these are just the practical ways we're changing how the deacons function in these teams to better take care of the body. And I'd encourage you to, if there's one of those areas that you're gifted in, that you know that God has wired you for, go talk to that person. Say, can I be on your team? I'll help. It's amazing to watch the body function in this way, because here's the results of maintaining unity that Paul lines out for us. The first is that we would have a healthy, Christ-like body. So let's continue reading in verse 12. So to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then down to verse 15. So speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so there's this picture of maturity here, and the picture of maturity is the risen King Jesus. It's him that we're trying to grow into. He's this model of maturity, not just for you as an individual, like you're becoming more like Christ, but for the church as a whole. And so as we grow together by loving and serving each other generously, as we exercise our gifts, we help the church as a whole to look more and more like Jesus, to grow into his stature. Now, here's another amazing thing about this, that as we as a body look more and more like Jesus together, the church of Christ displays his beauty to the world as we generously love each other. Why? How do we display it? This is where mission connects with generous love. Because as we're united as a body, living in peace, maintaining that peace, growing to be more and more like Jesus, the world looks at us and says, why in the world do those people love each other? They shouldn't, but they are. And look at the ways they're loving each other. God must be among them. The church that loves generously is a church that looks like Jesus to the world. Another result of maintaining unity is a church that's strong and steady in the truth. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. See, maturity requires, a mature church requires a knowledge of the truth, a devotion to the truth, because there is a lot of false teaching out there. And with access, with electronic access to the whole world, you could spend all your day consuming false teaching. So it's all the more important that as a church, that we as a church remain anchored in the truth, that we grow in that truth together, which is why word-centeredness is important to us. It's important for us to be connected to the truth so that when the storms and waves of false teaching and distraction come, we remain anchored in Jesus together. And we stand in the truth against false teaching much better together than we do when we're alone. Because when we're isolated, we're toast. Satan has us. We must be together. And then finally, a healthy church, Christ-like body, strong and steady in the truth, living out a generous love. So I'll just read verses 15 and 16 again. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So in verse 2, Paul begins, in love. Verse 16, he ends this paragraph, in love. And we speak the truth in love as opposed to all the lies that threaten to toss us about. And when we do that, when we're a church who's devoted to speaking the truth, devoted to speaking the true gospel, we will become more and more like Jesus in love. So we speak the gospel in love. And the church then is built up in love. And so as we display generous love towards each other, we will not stagnate, but the body will grow to healthy maturity.